So the two most vivid experiences of storms I've ever had in my life, both were in my gap year, quite a long time ago now if I'm honest, but I don't think I'm going to forget either of them as long as I live. The first was in South Africa. I was helping on a Scripture Union camp for youngsters. It was a kind of residential HBC in this beautiful campsite in the countryside, 40-odd miles to the northwest of Johannesburg. And one evening, after dark, to entertain the youngsters, they put on a firework display. So we all trooped out to this field into the dark to watch. And the children loved it. And lots of them came from very poor areas, from townships. I guess most of them had never seen fireworks before. They thought they were just fantastic. And it made me realise it's not just in this country that people make those very entertaining ooh and ah noises when they see fireworks going off. That seems to be a universal thing. But I barely noticed them, because in the background, right behind the fireworks, was this vast and beautiful electric storm going on across the sky. Just bolt after bolt of lightning flashing across the sky. It was one of the most breathtaking things I've ever seen. It's a beautiful thing to watch a storm from a distance, but it's quite another to find yourself right at the heart of one. And that came a few months later in Switzerland. And after the high of South Africa came the low of Switzerland. I spent 3 months trying to brush up my German by working in a hotel, basically as a chambermaid, for 3 months. One of the most miserable experiences of my life. Although the scenery was beautiful, we were halfway up a mountain over one of the lakes that Interlaken sits between. And one night a storm came right through the valley that we were in. And it was just amazing. I remember trying to find an empty guest room, managing to find an empty guest room in the hotel on the lakeside of the building so I could go through and just sit on the private balcony and just watch as this storm went right past. Torrential rain, lightning all around, thunder so loud echoing around the valley. It was humbling, it was terrifying, it was exhilarating as well. It's one thing to watch a storm from afar, it's another to find yourself caught right in one. And you can't help thinking that's where David has just found himself as he writes Psalm 29 with this great description, verses 3 to 9, of this huge storm sweeping in from the sea into Lebanon in the north, down through Israel to Kadesh in the south, and out into the desert beyond. It's glorious poetry. It must have been an amazing storm, but of course we're rushing ahead a bit too quickly, because before we get to verses 3 to 9, we've got verses 1 and 2 to look at too. Now there are three sections to this psalm. It's quite helpfully broken up for us in our Bibles here. Three movements. Here's the first one, verses 1 and 2. This call to worship. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendour of his holiness. It's a very clear command, isn't it? Give the Lord, the God of Israel, the glory he deserves. Recognise and declare that glory and strength belong to him. Think about the splendour of his holiness, his sheer perfection, just how utterly different he is to people like us, and proclaim that honour belongs to him. I don't know about you, I can't help thinking we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking it's not actually that important a thing to do. You know, actually declaring God's praise. Speaking, singing aloud about how great he is. That's very easy for us to think. That doesn't really matter. Yeah, oh, some of us want to say, you know, worshipping God, it's not got much to do with singing and speaking his praises anymore. It's not really about what we do here in church as we gather on his day or as we pray on our own. It's about the whole of life now. How we live in every moment, you know, when we're at home and when we're at school and when we're in the office and when we're at the sports club, places like that. It's as much about that as it is about anything that we say or sing. And there is truth in that. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 tells us that the worship God wants to receive does involve the whole of life. It involves the most ordinary, least churchy things of all. But these verses remind us it also involves deliberately singing and declaring God's praises too. And we need this reminder, don't we? I don't know, do you ever have that thing when we get to the point in the service where we're invited to stand and sing a song and we hear the music strike up and inwardly we're thinking, oh, not that song. You know, why'd they choose that one? I might just mumble along or stay quiet for this one. Or maybe we think, yeah, I'm not really in a praising kind of mood right now. I mean, if you knew about the week I'd had, you'd understand. I'm just going to stay quiet. I'll worship God later this week. I can do it in the rest of life. Very easy, isn't it, sometimes we get to the moment in the week when we're going to sit down and pray. And it occurs to us, perhaps, that we could start by praising God, deliberately declaring his praises, which, after all, is how Jesus tells us to begin when he gives us the Lord's Prayer. But we're in such a rush and we're so preoccupied with all the things that we think we need, we just hurry straight into pouring them out to the Lord. Because after all, we think, you know, worship's about the whole of life now, not just what I say, what I sing. But the Psalms are very full of encouragements, even commands. Notice this is a command to worship him by deliberately declaring his praise. And here's another one of them. Why do we need the reminder? I guess another reason is because we're so quick to give the worship that should go to him away to other people and other things instead. So it's strange, isn't it? We can be very unbothered about worshipping God, declaring his praises, when the praises of other people, other things, just trip off our tongues, don't they? You know, even if emotionally we're at the more reserved end of the spectrum, you buy a new phone, you get a new gadget, you can't help telling other people how good it is. Perhaps you meet the person who just captures your heart, you think they really might be the one. Woe betide anyone who tries to stop you going on about how great you think they are. Maybe we think we're far too manly, if I'm allowed to use that word still, to sing God's praises in church with heartfelt passion, but absolutely no problems joining the crowd singing at Twickenham or White Hart Lane or wherever it might be. The reason the Bible is so full of calls for us to worship the Lord is because it knows how easily we get drawn into directing that worship elsewhere. Naturally, we are worshipping beings. It's what we do. The question is, where does the worship go? So we get this call. It should go to the Lord. Although this call, notice, is addressed first, right at the beginning, first line, to the mighty ones, verse 1. David is calling them, whoever they are, to give God praise. It's a slightly ambiguous phrase in the original, literally, sons of God, which in the Old Testament could mean God's people, but it does often refer to other heavenly beings. Created beings like us, but are so mysterious we know so little about them. Beings that are so glorious we'd probably fall on our faces before them if one of them appeared to us right now. But come on, David says, as he looks up to the heavens, this God, the true God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God who's revealed himself to his people, he is so great and so glorious and so strong and so perfect and so holy. You make sure you join in and respond to this call to worship too. Make sure you're praising him too, David says. Why? Why does he deserve all this praise? Well, says David, verses 3 to 9, did you see the storm that just went by? You can almost imagine David, he's wiping the rain off his face as he speaks. He's shaking his head to try and get the thunder out of his ears. He's blinking lots because of all the flashes of lightning that he's just seen. Even if poetry is not particularly your thing, you've got to admit these next few verses are pretty impressive, aren't they? As David describes this storm, he knew how to write. Verse 3, he's talking about there's the distant rumble of the thunder out across the sea. It's getting nearer, verse 4. It's getting louder every minute as you get the sense of just the sheer power that's coming your way. The storm, it's so powerful, it's so destructive as it breaks land in verse 5. It sweeps into Lebanon in the north. It reduces the great cedar trees there to matchsticks. It is so loud and powerful, verse 6. The ground itself is quivering. Syrian, that's another name for Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the whole of Palestine, is shaking under its onslaught. And you know how you can tell how close you are to the centre of a storm? You've been taught this, haven't you? We've all been taught this. You do that counting thing. So you see the flash of lightning and you start counting, don't you? 1, 2, 3, 4. You hear the thunder. 4 miles. It's just 4 miles away, the centre of this storm. How do you know when you're right under the centre of it? It's when they happen together, isn't it? Lightning and thunder at exactly the same time. Well, there we are. That's what we've got. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. It's right overhead. And now on down into the desert to the south, verse 8, it's shaking the ground like you or I shake out a duvet in the morning. It's still twisting trees, verse 9. It's stripping forests bare as it goes. It's just a glorious description, isn't it? That's David's point. Because, of course, he's not just writing this because he's interested in winning creative writing prizes. He's not just trying to wow us with his ability with words. He's writing to wow us with God and to show us why he deserves our worship. To show us why we and everyone and everything and even the greatest things of all should do the thing he's called us to do in verses 1 and 2. And ascribe glory to him. Do you see why? It's because he's a God who creates and controls storms. All with a word. He's the God whose voice is heard in the storm. What a God he must be. I think about the biggest storm that you have ever seen, that you've ever been in, that you've ever felt going on right around you. Think of all that power and majesty and glory. Think of how it made you feel just so insignificant and so small. Well, now think how much more powerful and strong and glorious must be the God who controls all that with just a word. I don't know about you, my words tend to demonstrate how little power I have. I say all sorts of things in all kinds of places, in lasers, in the 11s to 14s at HBC, in staff meetings, in school governor meetings, at home, to our cat, especially to our cat, and nothing seems to happen. God's voice controls storms, sends thunder, breaks trees, shakes the ground. Do you see how powerful and majestic and glorious he must be? And you notice how this gives us a clue as to why God has made the world in the way that he has. You know, why has God made the world like it is around us now? It's very tempting, isn't it, for us sometimes. We think of the world as a kind of, you know, it's a random backdrop for the main action, for God's work of salvation. So God has this plan to create people like you and me and save us through his Son. And it had to happen somewhere, so this is what he's come up with, is the kind of scene where it all takes place. As if this is just a randomly chosen stage set for a play, it could look very different, really. So why does it look like this? Why do we have a world with sun and stars and winds and rains and seas and mountains and trees and flowers and grass and animals and birds and so on? Why do we have a world with storms? Just the way it happened to be? Toss of a coin in heaven? No. It's because each in very different ways give us a glimpse of him and show us something of how glorious he is. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You see, in a limited but true and very deliberate way God has designed this world and all the things about it to show us something of how great he is. John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians ever, put it like this. The whole world, he said, is a theatre for the display of the goodness, wisdom, justice and power of God. It's all designed to help us to see how great he is. So what are we meant to think when we see storms? You know, whether they're flashing across the distant southern African sky or echoing all around us in a valley in Switzerland, or we're watching because they just cause such devastation. There they are on the news as we're watching TV, or maybe it's just that, you know, that mundane sense of, oh no, I've left the washing out at home as the storm comes in. What are we meant to think? We're meant to see the power and the majesty and the glory, and realise they're giving us just a glimpse of the power and the majesty and the glory of the one from whom they've come, the one who controls them with just a word. And so no wonder, end of verse 9, in his temple all cry, glory. You so sense, don't you? You can barely hear the voices in the temple next to the volume of this storm that has just gone through. We might be talking about the earthly temple of David's day, the tented tabernacle in Jerusalem. More likely, I think, given who the psalm began by addressing, David's talking about what's going on in the heavenly throne room itself at this point. But wherever he's talking about earthly temple, heavenly throne room. And even if the noise of the storm means he can only just see people's lips moving, he knows they're doing the thing he called for them to do. In verses 1 and 2, they're declaring God's praises. They're ascribing glory to him. And so the question for us is, will we? It's been great looking at this storm just a week or so after Holiday Bible Club, when, as you'll know if you were there, one of the passages that we looked at with the children was the story of Jesus calming the storm in Luke chapter 8. It's one we looked at recently. We looked at Mark's account of the same event at Sundays at 7 very recently. You know the story. There the disciples are in the boat, and this violent storm sweeps in and they are terrified that they're going to drown. Even the professional fishermen amongst them think the end has surely come. Jesus, fast asleep, they wake him up. We're going to drown, they shout at him. And in a way, it's no wonder they thought that. It's what I'd have thought if I'd been out on the lake that night in Switzerland. It's a frightening thing, feeling like you're at the mercy of such majestic power. What does Jesus do? He gets up, he looks out at the wind and the waves. Quiet, he says. Be still. And instantly we're told they were. How did those disciples react? In that moment, we're told, they were even more scared of him than they'd been of the storm. They feared with a great fear, Mark says, literally. Do you see why? You see how right they were? Psalm 29 says the power and the majesty and the glory of a storm gives us just a glimpse of the power and the majesty and the glory of the God who controls a storm with just a word. So who must Jesus be if he can stop a storm with just a word as well? Whose power does Jesus display? He displays the power of the same majestic, glorious God too. And so we realise it's Jesus' praises they're declaring in verse 9. As in the temple, they all cry, glory. And again, the question for you and me is, will we join them too? And so, end of verse 9, there it goes, this great storm out through the desert of Kadesh and beyond. We have that phrase, don't we, the calm before the storm, to describe that eerily quiet, still few moments you have before all the fury gets unleashed, the thunder and the lightning and the rain begin, it's perfectly appropriate sometimes to talk about the calm after the storm, which is what we've got in this last section, these last two verses, verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. What is David most aware of in that moment? In the calm after the storm, when, like us, perhaps, you can imagine him sort of looking around, trying to take stock of what's happened, trying to make sense of everything. What does he want us to be most aware of, too? What should we be so conscious of as we reflect on and see glimpses of God's majesty and glory and power? Well, his complete rule over everything, verse 10. The fact he sits enthroned over all, whatever flood the storm leaves behind. And the fact, notice, second line of verse 10, that he will sit enthroned as king forever as well. Kings and nations and empires, they come and go, they rise and they rule and they fall away, but not this God. There will never be a day, there will never even be a moment when this God doesn't reign as king. Of course there won't. How could a God who controls storms with just a word ever be pushed off his throne? He rules for judgment. It's interesting, the word translated flood there, end of the first line of verse 10, is a word that only gets used in the Bible to describe the great flood of Genesis 6 to 9, you know, the one Noah's flood. God's great early judgment on the sin of the world. It's just a subtle reminder, I think, it's just a reassurance that those who stand against this God of glory and maybe show it by going after his people in all kinds of difficult, unpleasant ways will not stand in the end. Those people whose opposition to God we're maybe very aware of right now will not stand in the end. He's in charge. And when the right time comes, unless they repent, judgment will be done. And verse 11, he rules to bless his people too. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Isn't that a glorious thought as we finish, as we head back out into another week? I don't know what your week holds for you, but a week where maybe we may well be confronted by things that make it uncomfortable following him, uncomfortable living for him, where perhaps we're very aware of what a struggle that can be, and often we find ourselves thinking, how on earth am I going to carry on? Well, if we're trusting Jesus, do you see who's on your side as you go? Or more accurately, do you see whose side you're on as you go? The glorious, powerful, majestic God of the storm. And if he's with us, if we're with him, and if he's promised to give us strength, then whatever happens, whatever we face, can know peace. It really will be fine. Let's pray. We finish. Thank you, Lord, that you speak through the storm and that you speak through your word. And we pray that you would help us to give you the glory that you deserve and to know the peace that you promise to those who turn to you. And we ask in your name.